Well, a new Barna research study is out, and it tells us that 72% of all Americans claim to be Christians. But you know, if church attendance is a measure of faith, where are they? I mean, this country has approximately 350,000 churches, and with a population of over 300 million, every single one of the churches should have a minimum attendance of 700 people every Sunday. Where are they? And did you know this? That if just the people that currently attend church in this country, I'm not talking about the ones that only darken the doorways at Christmas and Easter, but just the ones that regularly attend, if every single one of them adopted the biblical principle of tithing for their giving, it's estimated that it would produce another $227 billion for God's kingdom work in a single year. Whoa! And here's a real shocker for you. Did you know that of those who regularly attend church, only about half claim to have ever accepted Jesus Christ as Savior? I mean, that's kind of basic to being a Christian, right? But what that shows is there's so many people out there that just want a saving faith, not a life-changing faith. They want God to be on standby for help in case they're in trouble. And they want a guarantee of going to heaven when they die. But beyond that, that thing about being a disciple, it sounds kind of inconvenient. Sounds time-consuming. That might interfere with their lifestyle or, you know, with fun. I mean, serving Jesus, that sounds too much like work. So, the problem, though, is the scripture says a saving faith can't be separated from a life-changing faith, meaning such people live with a false security of their being saved. But I do believe there are a number of people who've made a sincere commitment to Christ, who've prayed the prayer, accepted what he did on the cross as a penalty they deserve for their sins, but they've never sought any more out of their relationship with Jesus. They've never plugged into the transforming power of Christ. So they've never experienced that otherworldly peace during times of crisis. They've never experienced those mountaintop experiences with Jesus that they hear other believers talking about, and they wonder why. Now, for some, I think it's like the premise of best-selling author Jim Collins' book, Good to Great. His premise is that good is the enemy of great. That people have something good, they'll settle for that rather than strive for making it great. The example he uses in his book, right up front, is that a community that has good schools, too much effort to put into it to have great schools. And I think spiritually that's where a lot of people are at. Again, they've never sought anything more out of their relationship with Jesus. They've never really lived life to the full or abundantly as Jesus promised in John 10:10. They've never understood that Jesus' invitation to follow was an invitation to a changed life. That Philippians 2:12 and 13 says it's cooperative effort, because while Paul says very clearly that it's God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purposes, meaning that God transforms you as a believer, at the same time, he told the believers to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And how the two coexist, that's a mystery of the faith. But the change that God wants in you, according to 2 Corinthians 3:8, is to transform you to be ever more like Christ. Christ-likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And as we've talked in past weeks, this transformation comes as the Holy Spirit takes up residence in the believer's life. And it's the result, the fruit, the product of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life that causes that believer to become more loving, more joyful, more peace-seeking, more patient, kinder, gentler, more faithful, more self-control. According to Galatians 5, 22 and 23, more like Jesus. And talk about God's power. In John 14, 12 to 14, Jesus said believers would be able to do greater things than he did because of their faith in him. Their faith in him. And what this suggests is faith is the difference between living a static life and a high voltage life. Faith. A faith that begins with believing in Jesus. Well, duh. Yeah, you got to believe in Jesus. But you know, here's the thing from the Gospels. We know Jesus was very approachable. He wasn't intimidating. He wasn't standoffish. I mean, we see cripples. We see the blind. We see lepers crying out to him. They dared to do that. They felt comfortable in doing that. The little children ran to sit in his lap. I mean, a grown adult, a tax collector, embarrassed himself by climbing up a tree just to see him. I mean, he was approachable. He was welcoming. I mean, even unbelievers through the centuries have admired Jesus. I mean, they've admired him because he was a great teacher. He taught with authority, Scripture tells us. And they've admired him as being a peace activist because he advocated nonviolence. In recent years, they've even said he was a great environmentalist. I guess because he walked everywhere instead of driving an SUV. I don't know. But here's the thing. Faith in Jesus is about more than just admiring him for who he was. It's about more than just having a good feeling about him. A life-changing faith begins with believing Jesus was both fully human and fully God. Human, as Scripture tells us, he got hungry, he got thirsty, he got tired. He was able to suffer and die. And he was fully God. Fully God. Jesus was divine, as John 1:4 describes him, saying, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And you skip down to verse 14. It says, "The Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." In the early church, they described Jesus as God enrobed in flesh. God enrobed in flesh. And this is where theologians have gotten the word incarnation from the Latin meaning with meat or with flesh. It describes how God stepped into the world to be with us in Jesus. You know, Steve Brown tells the story of a housewife who was washing dishes after she'd sent her kids off to school. When all of a sudden she stopped and she started to contemplate a single plate. And she started to wonder how many times she had washed that plate, dried it, and put it away. She put the plate down. She went into her bedroom, she packed some things, and she left. That night she called home, told her husband, her children, not to worry about her. She was fine, but she just couldn't come home. And of course they pled with her to come home. But over the next several weeks she randomly did that. She would just call home to tell them she was okay, wanted to make sure they were fine. But each time they would plead with her to come home, please come home. Finally, the husband hired a private detective. Tracked her down. She was living in another state, in an apartment above a little diner where she worked as a waitress. Husband arrived, knocked on the door. She came to the door, opened it. Without a word, she turned around, went back, packed her things, walked past him, walked out, got in their car. Without a word. They got out on the highway. And finally the husband said, "Why? I don't understand. All those times we talked to you, we pled for you to come back, and now you're coming back without fighting me." And she said, "I heard your words, but I didn't know how much you appreciated me. I didn't know how much you loved me until you actually came for me." regardless of their zeal, the Old Testament prophets weren't able to capture the depth of the love that God has for people. The world never got the message until God showed up in Jesus. Emmanuel, God with us, God broke into history. He became one of us, fully human, so he could die, suffer the penalty you and I deserve for our sin on the cross. He suffered the spiritual death that we deserve of being cut off from God and his grace. And yet, being God, being eternal, his sacrifice was the perfect sacrifice that covered all sins, no matter how terrible, for all people, for all time. Meaning Jesus' sacrifice paid the price of our sins that we've committed in the past. He paid the price of sins that you may slip and commit today. Pardon me, and he's already paid the price for those sins you may slip and commit in the future. Since Jesus' sacrifice is perfect, it'll never lose its effectiveness. Never. To cover your sin. Hey, you know, question always comes up. You know, God is God, right? He can do anything he wants. Why didn't God just forgive sin? Why did Jesus have to go to the cross? Scripture suggests for at least a couple of reasons. At least a couple of reasons. See, God had to punish sin in order to keep his promise to you and me and all people. Because in Romans 12, 19, Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 32, 35. And he says, God telling the people, it's his promise, he said, it's mine to avenge, I will repay. Meaning God tells his people, don't worry about getting even with those who hurt you. I'll take care of that. And that's a real blessing, because you think about it. If we can trust God to get back at those who hurt us in life, then we don't have to agonize over how to do it ourselves. Over what's fair, how to do it, when to do it. And we don't have to worry about hurting an innocent person in our attempts to get back at somebody that's hurt us. And we don't have to worry that we're targeting the wrong person. So often we're hurt in life and we don't even know who it was. Yet God does, and he promises to take care of getting back at those who hurt us. So God has to punish sin. He has to punish those who hurt us. So here's the question. Are you like those politicians that have enemies lists? There was somebody talking about that on TV the other day. Of course, I don't have a TV. I saw it through the computer. But or are you somebody who trusts God to get even, to pay back those who hurt you? You leave it to him so that you don't have to live with that. The second reason why Scripture suggests God has to punish sin is to show the world and all the spiritual powers of the universe that people can't take advantage of God's goodness. In other words, people can't reject God, they can't reject his offer of love, go against his ways, disobey with their sin without paying a price. Without paying a price. Because it steals from God's glory. It diminishes God's glory if he didn't. You know, it's said that you're known by the company you keep. What would it say if God allowed sinners into his holy presence? What would it say about his reputation? What it would say about his glory? Since Scripture teaches we've all sinned, we all fall short of the glory of God, what it would mean is no heaven for you. If Jesus hadn't accepted the penalty you and I deserve for our sins upon himself, if he hadn't taken the sins of the world on himself, an amazing act of love that made his righteousness available to those who by faith trust in what he did on the cross, to accept his sacrifice as a penalty for a sin that steals from God's grace and his glory. Because when you place your faith in Jesus, God declares you not guilty of your sin. and he credits you with Christ's own righteousness. And this is what Paul was getting at in Romans 3, 21, 22, when he said, but now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. In other words, it's not about being right with God because you're keeping the law, because nobody can do that perfectly. Now it's all about when you place your faith in Jesus, what happens is God begins to look at you. And what he sees is Christ's righteousness, not your unrighteousness, when your faith is in Jesus. It's almost like God looks at you and sees the Jesus in you. Have you placed your faith in him? Can God see Jesus' righteousness in you? And of course, real life change comes when your faith is a faith that leads to obedience. When your faith is one that leads to obedience. Romans 1:5, Paul said, through Christ and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. Matthew Black said, no, that's not translated right. It should be, it's obedience which faith demands. Obedience which faith demands. Meaning real faith leaves believers, it leads believers to obey Jesus, to surrender to his will, to live his way. As A.W. Tozer has said, the Bible recognizes no faith that does not lead to obedience, nor does it recognize any obedience that does not spring from faith. The two are opposite sides of the same coin. Now, not to say that when you have faith in Christ, that you're going to be perfectly obedient, because we're not Jesus. We're not God. We're human. We blow it at times. We sin. But our obedience, our faith leads us to obey the best that we can. The best we can. And in the same way that Jesus was obedient. As Philippians 2:8 says, he was obedient to the end. As Christians, we are faithful to the end as well. Faithful to the end. And according to 2 Corinthians 10:5, we're also obedient in the way that we think. Because there where Paul said, we're to take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. In other words, believers should believe what Jesus believes. According to Dallas Willard, that's what that statement means. We should believe what Jesus believes. And what did Jesus have to say about obedience? In Matthew 19:17, he said, if you want to enter life, obey the commandments. Now, he wasn't saying that obedience is the key to salvation, that we're ranked on our performance, that you have to do good deeds, you have to be perfect in order to be saved. But he's just saying, you got to have a faith that causes you to be obedient. To be obedient. And that's what enables you to enter eternal life. And by life, he meant the eternal, abundant life that he came to give people. Because while he said that in John 10:10, scholars tell us it's a reference back to the Old Testament, to Leviticus 26:3 to 5, where God said, if you follow my decrees, in other words, if you're obedient, you're careful to obey my commands, I will send you rain in its season. The ground will yield its crops, the trees of the field their fruit. Your threshing will continue until grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until planting, and you'll eat all the food you want. You'll live in safety in the land. Scholars say that phrase, to eat all the food you want, can also be translated as, you can eat to the full. You can eat abundantly. So what it says is that Jesus believed that the obedient life is what leads to abundance, to a life of blessing, so that it's not just faith that's the key to the difference between a static and a high voltage life. It's having a faith that leads to obedience. Obedience is the difference between leaving a static or a high voltage life. You know, Billy Graham tells a story about two Scottish brothers, John and David. John made it his goal in life to be wealthy, to make money. And over the years, he did earn a lot of money, and he did become a wealthy man. But David, his brother, took a different path. As he prayed, accepted Christ, and surrendered his will to the Lord. As David became a doctor, a missionary, and as a result of that, an explorer. As David Livingstone became the first European to ever trace the Nile to its source. He became the first European to ever view Victoria Falls in Africa. He became the first European to ever travel the width and breadth of what was then the dark continent, Africa, in bringing the good news of Jesus Christ. And he's honored today by being buried in England's famous Westminster Abbey, where on his tomb there rests a plaque. It simply reads, "For 30 years his life was spent in an unwearied effort to evangelize." Because David Livingstone believed what Jesus did about obedience. About obedience. You know, they say, growing up with Jesus as an older brother, must have really influenced James. It's probably what inspired him, James 1:25. To talk about the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it. He's the guy that will be blessed in what he does. Now, that's a passage that Bill Hybels, Willow Creek Association in Chicago, one of those massive mega churches, he interprets that as a promise and consistent message of Scripture that the power of God comes to those who obey. Those who obey. Obedience results in blessing. Jeremiah 7:23 is where God said, "Obey me, and I will be your God. You'll be my people. Walk in the ways I command you, and it will go well with you." A blessing of obedience is being part of God's people, living his way, and being blessed. Paraphrasing Jesus' parable in Luke 6:46-49, he said, "You know, the person that lives according to what I teach, he's like the guy that builds his house on a rock. But the one who, doesn't live according to what I teach, he's like the guy that builds his house on shifting sand." A message James 2:14-18 also echoes, is suggesting that a faith that doesn't lead to active obedience, a faith that's without works, is dead. It's like having no faith at all. Implying how those who aren't serving the Lord, those who aren't striving to live like and be like Jesus, aren't just living a static life, they're dead spiritually. So that's the question. Do you believe obedience leads to abundance, to living a high voltage life, to experiencing God's power at work through you, to touch the lives of others for Him? You know, if you don't believe that being obedient leads to blessing, it's kind of like telling Jesus you don't believe his promises. It's almost like telling Jesus you don't believe that following him is worth it. Of course, another thing about faith is how pride and ego always want us to have immediately the same kind of faith that Peter had that enabled him to step out of the boat to walk on the waves to Jesus. Pride and ego, we want the same kind of faith that Moses had, that Noah had, that enabled them to do great things. But you know, when you think about that, when you read their stories, they all had to learn obedience first. Noah had to be obedient to follow God out into the desert and to build a boat. Moses had to be obedient to follow God back to Egypt after he'd already escaped. And Peter, he had to be obedient just to return to Christ after he'd sinned, after he'd abandoned him. Is obedience something you struggle with? Is there some ongoing sin you need to lift to the Lord? You need help breaking a bad habit, maybe dealing with some bad language that needs to be cleaned up? Maybe you're someone who needs to ask forgiveness of someone else. Whatever it is it time to bring it to the Lord? Is your faith one that leads to obedience? That's the key to high voltage living. A faith that believes in Jesus and leads to obedience. A faith that grows as you worship God, as you walk with God, as you work for God. And that allows God to be at work in your life through the presence of the Holy Spirit, making you ever more like Jesus, ever more like someone who's better. Is that the faith you have? Or is it time to plug in to the transforming power of Jesus? Let's pray.